In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah records that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This morning when I came in and saw that there was a voicemail on the phone, there was one from this morning. A man had apparently been walking his dog. I guess he's someone in the neighborhood. I don't know his name. But while walking his dog through the churchyard, he came across one of our church pens, you know, these things, and saw a number on it and called the number and left this verse on our voicemail. And I've never had that happen before when I've checked the voicemail, someone leaving a verse, but I thought perhaps it was a verse that might do somebody good. And certainly anytime we can consider the fact that we are an intentional creation of God, each and every one of us, that it will do us good. And we need to understand that God made us for the purpose of serving Him, just as much as He made Jeremiah for the purpose of serving Him. And so that verse and those comments are outside of the scope of my intended lesson this morning, but I want to share those with you and leave that with you to begin this morning. I think it's certainly something that gives us all pause as we go into this week. I want to welcome those who are visiting with us. Danny made mention of visitors a moment ago, and we're thankful that you are here. We are encouraged by your presence. And we would encourage you to fill out a visitor's card if you've not done so. We would like to have a record of your attendance and know who you are. And please stick around and visit with us and let us visit with you for a few moments before you go on your way. If you're from the neighborhood, we would love to see you again. If you're passing through, we're thankful that you've made the time and effort to be here. We believe you've chosen a good place to be, and that is with God's people, focusing on the things of God. And as I said, that's a great way to start the week. Back in the first century, there was the Roman Empire. We just sort of assumed the Roman Empire was there, but it was the product of centuries of military expansion by what began as a small city-state in the Italian peninsula. Rome is just a town that grew into a city, that grew into a nation, that grew into an empire. And of course, throughout the New Testament, there is the underlying assumption of the Roman Empire. And we see the Roman officials interacting and sort of setting the atmosphere for the biblical characters and biblical writers. And we don't really think a lot about how the Roman Empire came to be, but the Roman Empire was, of course, the product of this expansion, this military expansion that was in large part made possible by the actions of a group of soldiers known as centurions. And we run across centurions from time to time in Scripture. They were the core of the Roman army. They made possible all of this expansion. And I believe that in hindsight, we can look back and we can see that the existence of the Roman Empire, although it was a pagan empire, nonetheless, its existence was providential in that it allowed the gospel to spread in ways that it would not have been possible in centuries prior to that or centuries after that. There was a time of peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, roads and the ability to travel, universal languages, things that were very useful for the spreading of the gospel. But I want to talk a little bit this morning about those centurions, who made it possible for there to be a Roman Empire, but not just centurions in general. I want to talk about three specific centurions who show us the path to Christ. And so I invite you to take out your Bibles, and you can be turning to the book of Matthew, as we read just a moment ago. In Matthew, you return actually first to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look there here in just a moment. It's interesting that these centurions appear in Scripture because from the biblical writer's perspective, the Romans were not a welcome addition to the scene. They didn't want the Romans there. They didn't like the Romans. I mean, just sort of politically, The Romans were oppressive. The Romans were foreigners who controlled them politically and placed religious pressures on them from a pagan direction that certainly the Jews did not appreciate. And we know Paul was very upset, for example, when he went to Greece and he sees all of these Greek gods and these different altars and statues to Greek gods. Well, the Romans were no different. The Romans essentially took in the Greek gods, gave them new names, and worshiped them themselves. And in large part, the book of Revelation, we read about God's judgment upon the Roman Empire. But these Roman centurions were really the backbone of the Roman army. The centurion was roughly the equivalent of a modern-day army captain. They were the guys who kind of made things work. They weren't at the top, but they were overseeing the troops, making sure that they carried out the will of the superiors, making sure that day-to-day work got done. Originally, they were named centurions because they oversaw a century of men, which ideally was 100 men. A century, of course, 100 years in our common understanding. A century of men, then 100 men. And they would have anywhere from 80 to 120 troops underneath them. And they were expected to be men of calm judgment and men of fierce duty. We read from the writer Polybius about the centurions. He says, they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger, that is, they're not men who are trying to be heroes, as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. These, as I said, were men of this calm judgment in the face of danger. They were able to handle it. They were able to make quick decisions. They were able to cause people, these men under them, to go and do what they needed to do. And as he says, when the time came, they were expected to die at their post. They were expected to stand there and fight for Rome. And those of you who have fought in the military or are relatives, close relatives of those who fought in the military, understand this idea about our troops and our officers. But it's interesting that while you have this opposition force in the New Testament, each time the New Testament refers to centurions, they are shown in a positive light. Now, this is something very unexpected. You wouldn't think that centurions would be shown to be good in any way. I mean, they were an occupying force. They were the enemy in the view of a lot of people. Just the assumption of people. These were troops who were keeping us down. And especially, you think, in the land of Judah, where they wanted their political freedom and they longed to have a Messiah, and their view of the Messiah who would come and be like David and throw out the Romans, and that they again would be a mighty nation, able to seek their own destiny politically and militarily, and that they would be free from external domination. And yet, God, as he so often does, has something different in mind. He brings us what is unexpected in Scripture. He brings us something that we wouldn't imagine ourselves, because man generally does a very bad job at imagining how it is that we should learn about God or how it is that we should know about God. God is very good at that. And so God gives us things that we don't expect. And so in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, we first find here this centurion, that when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, Jesus said to this centurion, actually, as other accounts let us know, it was the centurion's representatives, but he says to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only to say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus here is amazed at the great faith of this Roman military man. Now, earlier, if we go back in Mark chapter 6, we find that Jesus is amazed, likewise, at the lack of faith when he goes to Nazareth, his hometown. He goes there, and these people who knew Jesus best, Jesus is amazed that they have weak faith. Here, Jesus is amazed that he finds great faith where one would not expect to find it. Not with someone who had been raised within the confines of the Jewish community, but rather someone from the outside. And, of course, we have here a discussion of authority, and we often go to this passage when we talk about issues of authority, and it's a valuable passage for that. But it also gives us insight into this military mind, the military assumptions of this man who was used to people obeying his orders, just as he himself obeyed orders. And he expresses to Jesus that he knows that being one under authority, that he is able to do what he needs to do, and that he is able to do what the centurion asks him. Here is one, according to from Luke's account, that was one who feared God. He knew who God was. Most of the Romans were pagans. Most of them worshipped the great panoply of gods. From initially, as we talked about a moment ago, the Greek mythological host of gods that there were, like Zeus and so forth. Jupiter was what the Romans called him. But here was one who understood who God was, the God of heaven, the God we are worshiping here this morning. And we also learned that he paid for the construction of a Jewish synagogue and that he was able to have enough influence with the Jews that Jewish leadership, Jewish elders, go to Jesus on his behalf and vouch for him. And he was one that we often call a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who understood who God was, who acknowledged God, although he was not himself a proselyte Jew. He had not gone through the process of becoming a Jew religiously himself. And these people ultimately would be prime targets for the power of the gospel. But what we find in this account is that this centurion showed great faith. It's extraordinary, the faith. Jesus is amazed. Imagine being able to provoke amazement in the mind of Jesus. He's amazed at the faith of this centurion. This is not expected. This is not where faith ought to come from. But this centurion understood the extent of the true power of Jesus in a way that the Jews that Jesus had come into contact with had not yet grasped. He had not seen that power. The record does not indicate that Jesus had performed a miracle quite like this before, a long distance remote control type miracle. And what makes this centurion's faith so great is that he understood intuitively that Jesus ought to have that power. He hadn't seen it. He hadn't been told that Jesus would have that power. He simply understood that he ought to, being who he believed that he was. And that is where the faith comes in. He hadn't seen the power of Jesus, but he accepted it. He assumed it. He knew that it had to be there. And that's what faith ultimately is. It is the acceptance, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it is the acceptance of an understanding of that which we have not seen to be verified, but that we understand is true. And that is what this centurion did with the power of Jesus. And so Jesus uses the centurion to point to a time when the Gentiles would be predominant among God's children. And this is the passage that was read just a moment ago. But let's look at this again. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus lets and these were people, of course, who were part of Israel. These were people who were looking forward to the Messiah. He's letting them know it's men like these who are going to be part of this new kingdom. Not based on their ethnicity, not based on who they are, but based on their faith, based on their understanding of the power of Jesus. He simply knew that Jesus would have that kind of power. Of course, we know Jesus would ultimately be rejected by the Jewish people and also rejected by the Roman leadership. And that is why ultimately Jesus ended up on a cross. I can't imagine being present for a crucifixion. Those of you who have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, I'm sure many of you have some inkling of what a crucifixion must have been like. It would have been a lot worse than that. And that's hard for us to imagine. Scripture does not go into a lot of detail about crucifixion. I mean, it tells us what was going on. But crucifixions were horrible, horrible things. Imagine if you were the centurion whose turn it was to have crucifixion duty the day that Jesus the Christ was on the cross. You would think that would be the worst day to have, I think. Now, going into it, you would have no idea that it was a special crucifixion day, that it was a different crucifixion day, because the Romans used crucifixion quite commonly. It was a very common execution method for those who were not Roman citizens. And if you're going to do executions like that, well, somebody has to do it. And so these men would have been called in to perform their duty. I can't imagine that many of them liked it. Probably some of them did. But many of them probably approached it with some degree of hesitancy and displeasure. But there was a Roman centurion there that the Bible tells us about, that the Bible mentions. So look in the book of Luke, chapter 23. And we find there the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him," that is, they crucified Jesus, "and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen ones.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Well, we can see how all of these individuals there joined in the rather unpleasant tendency that man has sometimes to kick people when they're down, to mock those who are in a position of weakness. And here was this one who seemed to claim such great power, who had demonstrated great power, and yet look how they treated him. Little did they know who it was they were treating this way. And we talked recently about who it was they crucified. It was the Son of God. It was the Creator of the universe. It was their Creator. Going back to our verse at the beginning in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus knew these men. These men who were mocking him, he was there at their creation. He understood them better than they understood themselves. And here they were mocking him and making fun of him. But we see that there was also somebody with a little bit different mindset there, a centurion. Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now notice what happens here. Not only does it go dark, but notice in verse 45 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And of course, this is symbolic of the end of the old Jewish order of things. That time had come to an end. That now, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, the atoning shedding of the blood of Christ, man could step into the most holy place on the basis of our new high priest, Jesus Christ. The curtain in the temple that kept people out from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God, was no longer necessary. As Hebrews tells us, we can now come boldly, confidently before the throne of God. And so it was a rejection of what the Jews were still embracing. And at the same time, we see that there is a transition, just as Jesus predicted back in Matthew chapter 8, that there would be those who would come from east and west to the table of God. And here is a centurion, it says, who praises God, who recognizes the innocence of Jesus. And not only that, we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54 that when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." We saw earlier how a centurion showed faith that Israel did not show. An understanding of the power of Jesus Christ that Israel did not have. Here we see that the centurion at the cross made a great confession. Not someone making fun of Jesus. Not someone saying, "If you are the Son of God, then save yourself." But one who declared at the death of Jesus, "Truly this was the Son of God." There was a great confession made, not by the Jewish leadership, but by this centurion who happened to be on duty that day when the Lamb of God was slain. The story of the centurions of Scripture really culminate in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, we find a centurion who's given a name, and we're told his name. The other centurions, we don't know who they are. The one with great faith, the one who made a great confession. But there is one whose name we do know, and that man was Cornelius. In the book of Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read there that at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter." Like that unnamed centurion back in Matthew 8, Cornelius was a God-fearer, one who feared God, a devout man, it tells us. One who was quite religious, focused on the God of heaven. And he was a man who clearly had a powerful influence, because we read in verse 7, that he sends his servant and, it tells us, a devout soldier to find Peter. Not just any soldier, but a devout soldier. One who was like him. One who understood who God was. This was a man who was not only himself focused on God, but he had influenced his family and he had influenced those around him. What a powerful example Cornelius ought to be to us. We can have a powerful and exert a powerful influence on those around us. We need to do that. We need to help those people understand who God is and take the opportunities as they come to us. And Peter sees in a vision what Jesus had pointed to all along, that through him, that through Jesus, all nations of the earth would be blessed, that there were no longer distinctions recognized by God between Jew and Gentile, but rather it was going to be those who were willing to have the faith in the Son of God that that centurion had who wanted Jesus to heal his servant. It would be those who would be willing to confess that Jesus was the Son of God as that man, that centurion, did at the cross. And then it would be those who would follow through in obedience to Christ as we see Cornelius did. And so in Acts chapter 10, continuing in verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. This is Peter coming. And had called together his relatives and close friends. He knew that the message that Peter had was valuable, not just to himself, but to all who he could have influence over. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Why am I here?" And he was there because these people wanted to know how to have a relationship with God through Christ. And they hear the message. And we find in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness," Peter says, "that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. This was truly a momentous occasion in the spreading of the gospel. I would say almost everyone here is the beneficiary of this day, because it was the day in which the apostles understood and Peter understood that the gospel message needed to go to Gentiles too. That Gentiles could have the same relationship with God through Christ that Jews could have. And he made that clear through not only the vision that Peter received, but also through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to indicate that Gentiles are acceptable to me too. Peter understood this and said, "Then can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? We can't stop these people from being baptized because they need to have a relationship with God through Christ as well." And so the centurion Cornelius heard the gospel and was baptized into Christ. And Paul expresses in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the view that God has about those who would come to him. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What a tremendous message that God shared with the world through centurions, through men we would not expect really to show up in Scripture, through men that really were kind of behind the scenes. But yet when they came to the surface of the narrative of the Bible, they brought a powerful message. And that is that God demonstrated salvation for all through the unlikely example of Roman centurions. We should be thankful that it was God's good pleasure to bring salvation to all. That was not something that was expected. Now, God had told them that, but they didn't understand it. They didn't expect it. But what a wonderful thing that God did bring salvation to me and to you. That it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your occupation. It doesn't matter your gender. You can come to God through Christ. You can have salvation just as fully as Cornelius and his family did, just as fully as Peter himself did. That salvation can come to you. But what you have to do is follow the steps of these centurions. You have to have that great faith in the power of Jesus Christ. Power that you may not have seen yourself, just as Jesus told Thomas, who doubted him. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That great faith in the Son of God. You must confess Jesus Christ as the innocent Son of God, just as the centurion at the cross did. And you can finally gain salvation, having your sins washed away in baptism, as did Cornelius and his household. Can anyone withhold baptism from you if you're willing to take those steps? Absolutely not. You can have a relationship with God through Christ this very morning. There's someone here who perhaps has been hesitating in making that step and making that move to have a relationship with God. There's no reason for you to. Think of all the advantages that you have had that these centurions didn't have, and yet they understood who Jesus Christ was. There's someone here this morning who needs to become a Christian, who needs to take those steps, who needs to have that faith in Jesus Christ, confess His name, and be baptized. There's someone perhaps who has strayed from that commitment that you've made in the past, and you need to renew it. You need to let the world know that you, again, follow Jesus Christ. Whatever your step that you need to take, come forward as we stand and sing.
I'm satisfied.